pastor friend of mine this week said he heard a statistic, 3 out of 4 Americans showing symptoms of depression. And being a person prone to depression myself, I empathize. I have felt those cycles coming myself. In fact, I call it a covenant group of pastors that I meet with. One of the questions they now ask me is, how many hours of news a week are you watching? I had gotten a need for news there for a while. I was addicted. I'd wake up first thing in the morning and look at it and check it all day long and last thing at night, and waking up middle of the night thinking about stuff. So to help me, my accountability group says they limited and helped me limit my hours of news. But I just wanted to say to you, if you struggle, this is a safe place. It's all right not to be okay. There was a book out several years ago back in the 80s that says, I'm okay, you're okay. I really someday want to write another book that says, I'm not okay, you're not okay, but that's okay. But I don't know how to say this other than, if you are struggling with that, you will not be scolded. You will not be lectured. You will not be preached to. You might get prayed for. You might find somebody loving on you a little extra hard. But we have counselors. And I don't hate to even say that, because Sally has been so busy lately. Bless your heart, Sally. But Sally is here available to you for counseling. We now have 3 pastors that are here full-time available for you. These are for free. I mean, remember, you get what you pay for, but but I mean, we're just here to love you, just to help you, to encourage you in the Lord. And some classic symptoms, throw these out just for you. Change in sleep patterns, sleep too much, can't sleep at all. Change in appetite, can't stand the sight of food, can't be away from the refrigerator. Difficulty making decisions, what to wear, what to fix for dinner. I mean, major stuff. Really important things. You can't think. A tendency to what I call dissociate. Dissociate means to kind of just lapse into zoning out, where you're there but you're not there. You're just sort of staring out into space, and people are continually saying, hello, anybody home? Those kind of things. And then for many of us who struggle with this area, tendency towards isolation. Big thing. To try to just not have the energy to get out and do things. Just to kind of start finding yourself making decisions to pull in, stay in, and close in. And those are some scary things. So if you see that thing going on for a while, and if you find yourself in that place a little longer than normal, I mean, some of us have those cycles real regularly, but if it goes on for days, may I ask you just to learn one little word that has totally, totally transformed my life. It's a little 4-letter word I learned when I was a kid. It's H-E-L-P. Let's all say it together. Help. 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 Help, help, help. There is help available, and nobody can do it for you. I've tried to cure depressed people before. Anybody else here been involved in trying to help someone else who's depressed? Let me just see. How many of you feel like you've tried to help somebody else who was depressed? I want to find out, how many of you think you actually succeeded long term? I mean, short term, yes, but you did. God bless you. Talk to me after church. I have yet to really see much help available until that person says, help me. I mean, when we can diagnose each other with this disease and say, you're depressed. And if the person says, no, I'm not, well then, you know what? You're going to enjoy a little more time there, because you're not helpable yet. But if you need help, we're here. And God will meet you there. had somebody that I am developing a relationship with, a guy who told me, he says, I always feel shamed when I admit that I'm struggling in this area. I feel like I should, you know, do better. I'm disappointed in myself. I feel like I've let myself down. And that it's hard for me to seek God because God must be disappointed in me. And one of the things I've learned in my own treatment program is that's the kind of God you need to fire. You need to have a serious meeting with that God and fire him. Because he's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is there to help in time of trouble. His ear is open to your cry. He is available. He is not going to shame you. He will love you. He will help you. He will strengthen you. So do some positive soul talk to yourself. Rejoice in the Lord, O my soul. Forget not all of his benefits. All right, end of lecture. Just throw that out for you who struggle with that. Genesis 48. Almost done. 50 chapters in this book. And we might just get it. Our focus is now turning away from Joseph. We have turned the big picture now. Away from this story of providential deliverance as God took his people out of Canaan through a series of strange events, family feuding and jealousy, used that to put Joseph in the right place at the right time, to teach him some things that he needed to learn, to prepare him for an awesome job, often awesome responsibility. He allowed circumstances to create a desire or a willingness for the nation of Israel to move down into Egypt. And now they are living there under the protection of Joseph himself. But the focus is now turning away from Joseph, back to Jacob, the patriarch. Abraham was the first chosen by God to form a nation that God would describe as his people, his chosen people. Abraham gave birth to Isaac. Isaac was not his firstborn, but it was the son of promise. And he became then the second in the line of the patriarchs, leading ultimately to the birth of Messiah. Isaac gave birth to two boys. He didn't personally do it. I guess he had help from his wife. But Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Esau, being the eldest, was rejected. He had everything going for him, but he was not God's man. God ultimately even used the deception, sneaky, conniving methods of Jacob to put him in that place of being the patriarch. And now, after a long life, 147 years old, is where we meet up with Jacob at this time in our story. I'd like you to read with me chapter 47, verse 27, which will get us into our study tonight. So Israel, which is who? That's Jacob's God-given name, which he was given at Penuel when he wrestled with the Lord all night in what we believe was a Christophany, a pre-incarnate visit of Jesus to the earth. When he touched the hip of Jacob, his hip was shrunken and he limped the rest of his life, and he was given the name Israel at that point. So Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions there and grew and multiplied exceedingly. Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. Wow. No thanks. Verse 29. When the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "Now, if I found favor in your sight, please put your hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me. Please do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers, and you shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place." And he said, "I will do as you have said." And he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. So Israel bowed himself on the head of the bed. Lord, help us as we study tonight. Keep us alert. These are troublesome days. We need all of the biblical principles that we can glean, Lord, to keep us founded and stable and secure. We know that your truth is timeless, and we need to learn it. We want to learn it. We're here to apply ourselves to seek wisdom. But you know our human limitations, and we just lay that in front of you and ask you, God, for divine enablement tonight to draw us in and teach us all things in Jesus' name. Amen. Time drew near that Israel must die. After 17 years of Egypt, we're going to see a little different side of him than we saw before. He has been a man prone to whining, if you hadn't noticed. He'd always wanted a little more than he had. He wanted what Esau had in the very beginning, which was the birthright. Esau was only older by a few seconds. And his twin brother, Esau, was getting all of the birthright and the family blessing by virtue of just coming out of the womb first. I mean, that didn't sound too fair. And Jacob's always wanted something that he didn't have. And as soon as he spotted Rachel, he wanted her, and he was willing to work for 7 years, and he got her. Actually, he was given Leah first, her older sister. But he always wanted something more than he had, and eventually it led him to just a lifestyle that he describes. Remember when he gave his testimony to Pharaoh, we looked at that last week. He said, "Few and evil have been the years of my life. Few and bad. My life's been short and miserable." And that's kind of the way he summed up his life at age 130. And I know a lot of people like that. They're stuck in the wine. They're stuck in the woe is me. They're stuck in the what I don't have, what I'm missing out on. You know, Jacob at one point said, "All these things are against me." When he thought Joseph was gone, when he knew one of his boys was gone and they wanted to take Benjamin, he said, "All these things are against me." He had that attitude. His whole mindset seemed to be focused on what he did not have. But I see some difference in him. Now all of a sudden he has two things, and we're going to see this in these two chapters if we get through it tonight. I hope we can. That are very important to Jacob. And to help me remember it, I just alliterated it by thinking he's very passionate about his bones and his boys. His what? Bones and his boys. So let's look first at the first one. At his he has a wish for his bones, which leads me to talk about his wishbone. Wishbone, he says, "Don't leave me here. Don't bury me in Egypt." Now, that may seem like a small thing to you, but the famine now, if you remember, when they moved down there, there were 5 years yet to go of the famine when Jacob moved his family and all of his grandkids and children down to Egypt. They were going to stay there through the duration of the famine, but that was 17 years ago. The famine's been over for 12 years. Looks like he's going to stay. What do you think? And I think what began to happen, the Bible says that he was blessed exceedingly. He began to amass incredible wealth. His family is growing by leaps and bounds, and they are on their way to becoming a nation. And I think in this we see a little bit of Jacob's faith. Finally, after all of these years, he's going to get the point that it's not about what he doesn't have. It's not about what he wants, what he thinks he needs. It's not about those things. It's about a bigger purpose. There is a bigger purpose going on here that he had only a slight clue of in the beginning. And now he's beginning to get a grasp of it. And it's called the covenant. He was part, see, of a big plan that God had in mind when he called his great-grandfather, or his grandfather Abraham. When he said to Abraham, "You come, I'm going to show you a land, I'm going to give you this land," and he gave the geographical dimensions to Abraham years before, he said, "I'm going to make a great nation out of you. You are going to be my people, a light for the entire world. And through you, Abraham, I'm going to bless all nations." Isaac picked that up. Jacob has struggled with that, even though he was given that word at Bethel himself when he came out. It wasn't personal. At least we don't see the real emphasis to his boys towards the covenant. I think it shows his own personal connection to the promise that God gave to Abraham when he says, "Don't bury me here in Egypt. Bury me in the cave that Abraham bought. Bury me in that place of my fathers." shows his faith in the resurrection. Interesting study for you students of Scripture. Do this. Now, everybody alert if you're a student. Take it sometime, and I did it today, and it was kind of fun, but I don't think it's worth the effort to spend time on it tonight. But Ezekiel 37, interesting correlation with this chapter. Ezekiel 37 is where the prophet is told to go preach to some dry bones. You remember that? And as he preaches to the dry bones, and as he prays to the wind, the dry bones come together and they form a body, and then that body's covered with muscle, and then ultimately it's covered with flesh, and it becomes a living thing. And God says it represents his nation. And then later in that same chapter, he says to the prophet, take two sticks, and on those two sticks, write the family of Judah and the family of Joseph, and bind them together, and these two sticks are going to be one. And in that, God says, I'm going to take the nation of Israel. No longer are they going to be two kingdoms, but I'm going to pull them together and make them one. And immediately after that, chapter 38 starts with Gog and Magog and the prophecies regarding the end times. And when the Lord brings the nation of Israel into the land that he promised to Abraham years and years ago. Interesting, isn't it, correlation now, that in this chapter, chapter 48, Jacob, blesses Joseph's sons, Ephraim, and says, you're going to be greater than your brother, and we'll get to that in a minute. And then in chapter 49, he blesses Judah. So in the family of Joseph, which is here blessed in chapter 48, and then chapter 49, the family of Judah is exalted. And through those blessings, this rivalry seems to be created, where there's this tension between the blessing of Manasseh, given through Jacob to Joseph and to his family, saying he's going to be great and his younger brother's going to serve him, and the royal line coming through Judah. And those seem to find their fulfillment in Ezekiel 37, when God says, I'm going to take those two, which ultimately, you remember, the northern 10 tribes with Ephraim involved in that, and Manasseh split off. Judah and Benjamin stayed then in the south, the southern kingdom. God's going to bring them all back together someday in, I believe, short order. People have been sending me emails all the time about interesting things prophetically that are coming true, like the little personal ID card. Have you noticed that? Have you been hearing about that? Dave Swaney sent me that. It's really fascinating to study how many people in America now are calling for a unified system of identification that carries a little card with a smart chip on it that says where you buy, where you sell, where you vacation, everything about you, your birthday, social security number, all that stuff on one little card, so that you can feel secure knowing that the person sitting next to you on the airplane is really who he said he is. And so in order to give you security, the only thing you have to give up is your liberty. Small price to pay to be secure. At least that's what's going on in America, which, you know, we believe is leading up to and preparing the world for a time when some world leader will say, you know, for security purposes, we need you to have a mark in your hand or in your forehead, and the world will sucker right in for it. So, anyway, isn't that exciting? That's when you pray, that's when you really, really pray that your premillennial study was right. That's when you say, Lord, I really believe this. I know this is what the Scripture teaches. I sure hope. Okay. Wishbones. Shows faith in the covenant, shows faith in the resurrection. And get this, dads, I think for the first time it shows a real solid concern for his family. After he's dead, what does it matter to Jacob where his bones are? That matters to his kids. It matters to the covenant that is being passed to his kids. And this whole idea of being a nation, peculiar, not odd, but peculiar meaning set apart, different than, set sanctified unto the Lord, chosen, not elevated, but separated. Well, there's a huge difference in that. Not above, but set apart for unto God. And he wanted his kids to know that. Don't forget, boys, he's saying, Egypt's not home. Take me home. Put me in home where God has promised that someday we will be. Stick your finger there and go with me to Hebrews 11. I want you to see this. Hebrews 11, the hall of faith, as the faith of the patriarchs, faith of the great men and women of the Bible are described there. As the author to Hebrews recalls men of faith, listen to what he pulls out of Jacob's life, 147 years, and here's two things that come out of Jacob's life that give him this entry into the hall of faith. By faith, Jacob, verse 21, Hebrews 11, verse 21, by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. So two things out of his entire life, 147 years, were notable as acts of faith. One, he blessed his grandkids, Joseph's boys, chapter 48. And he worshipped. Well, what did he worship about? Verse 31 of Genesis 47. When Joseph said, "Okay, I swear, Dad, I will take your bones back to Israel, to Canaan." This old man, 147 years old, bowed himself on the head of his bed, or on the head of his cane, it depends on which version you're reading from that says it, and he worshipped. He worshipped God. I think it shows his heart, a growth in his faith, his awareness that the covenant of God was something not to trifle with. And I just make a comment to us. Sometimes, because salvation is free to us, if we're not careful, we can cheapen it. Salvation was free, but it was not cheap. It cost a great deal. And that covenant which was extended to us through the blood of Jesus Christ, that eternal covenant that was ratified by the blood of Jesus Christ, that covenant is precious, precious. And I think as you meditate upon that, it helps you to understand that God is for you. God has demonstrated it so many ways. God is not against you. God is not some ogre waiting to punish you or strike you down or shake his finger at you. He is for you. He proved it over and over again. Chapter 48. Now, it came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, "Indeed, your father is sick." He took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Who's the oldest? Manasseh. And Jacob was told, "Look, your son Joseph's coming to you." And Israel strengthened himself and sat up on the bed. Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. He said to me, 'Behold, I'll make you fruitful, multiply you, and I will make of you a multitude of people. Give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession.' Now, your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, there shall be mine. Your offspring, whom you shall beget after them, shall be yours. And they will be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. But as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Then Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, 'Who are these?' Joseph said to his father, 'These are my sons,'" which, by the way, how old would they be about now? Probably in their early 20s. If Joseph had these kids during the years of plenty, which we know that he did, and then 7 years, we had 2 years that went by before Jacob moved down, and now 17 years total have gone by, so they're in their 20s. He said, "Bring them to me, and I will bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so he could not see. And Joseph brought them near, and he kissed them and embraced them. Israel said to Joseph, "I had not thought to see your face, but in fact God also has shown me your offspring." So Joseph brought them from beside his knees. He bowed down with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand towards Israel's left hand, Manasseh with his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, "God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be upon them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." Now when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people and he shall be great. But truly, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. So he blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. And Israel said to Joseph, behold, I'm dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I've given you one portion above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow. Now, we've already taught on this section on a Sunday morning some time back about the blessing of Ephraim and Manasseh, the ability, and I believe the reason why this was repeated in Israel many generations after that, because of what their names meant, because of the significance of God allowing Joseph to forget all of his toil, all of his pain, and all of his father's house, and to be fruitful in the land of his affliction, to be fruitful not after he got out, but in the place of pain. And it's a tremendous study for me. It encourages me to know that God can, in the midst of my sorrow and suffering and troubles that might come in my life, he can cause me to have divine amnesia, to get over it so it doesn't turn into bitterness, float into that destructive thing that just eats you out on the inside. And he can make you blessed. He can make you happy, even in the place of pain. But for now, in the study of the context, we want to see that this is Jacob blessing Joseph's boys. And did you notice the change in his attitude in verse number 15? He says, now, instead of this whining to Pharaoh 12 or 17 years before, saying, all my days have been few and evil, now he says that God, for whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who fed me all my life long to this day, who has redeemed me from all evil. Difference in attitude. What a difference perspective has made in his life. I mean, before he was talking about how everything was against him, now he says everything has been for him. That God has taken even the bad things and has made them work out for good. I wish there was a shortcut to that perspective. I really do. I wish we could just, say, hey, it's all going to be okay, and people tell us it's going to be okay, and people tell us and remind us of Romans 8:28. But until you yourself are able to sit in that no seat, and that's what that verse begins with. Romans 8:28 says, and we know. And until you come to that yourself, then all it is to you is just theory. It's great words. It sounds beautiful. God is able to make all things work together for good. That just sounds so cool. But I don't know if any of you have had the trouble of moving it from head to heart. But once it gets settled down in your heart, you look back and you discover, man, a whole lot of stuff has happened between when I first heard the principle and really accepted and applied and moved through the whole grief process of denial and anger and, bargaining and all the whole stuff that we do with God, to the finally when we can just come and say, Lord, even that was good. It seems like the people that I meet are older. A lot of gray hair, a lot of missing hair. It's because there's no shortcut to maturity. I always wish there was. And I know, I'd like to think that now at age 44 that I've learned it all. But as I look at some of you and I listen to some of you ancient folks that are approaching 130, perspective is earned through going through the fire and finding out that even though it hurt, that it produces character in you that cannot be produced any other way. And that the purest water is that which is driven through solid rock. And the Lord turns up the heat sometimes and sits back and watches the pot so that he can skim off the dross that is coming off the top there until he can see his reflection in that. And he just continues to work in us. Chapter 49. Chapter 49. Jacob called his sons. And he said, gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you, and you might underline this, in the last days. I did quite a lot of word studies back and forth through the scripture to find out how much of these prophecies, predictions that Jacob made towards his sons actually came true. Some of them did, some of them didn't. But if you, this will help you, keep you from discouragement, if you see that these are words towards the last days. Their fulfillment has not yet happened, I don't believe. But he says to them, verse 2, "Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father." These are the last words of a dying man. Something not to be trifled with. Important stuff. And he gathers his kids, and from the oldest to the youngest, he begins to recite either blessing, prophecies, or criticism against them. You know, and I've tried to close my eyes and picture what this meeting must have been like as wrinkled old Jacob, who can't see, gathers his kids together and begins to recite to them this about them. He starts in verse 3 by saying, "Reuben." Of course, Reuben's ears perk up because he's the oldest. What is he expecting? Double blessing, birthright. He's entitled to double with the other kids. He's supposed to get twice, and the rest of it is divided amongst the other 11. And so Reuben is there, front and center. "Yes, sir, Dad, I'm here." "Reuben, you are my firstborn." "That's right, Dad. You're my might and the beginning of my strength." I can just see him, his ears starting to burn a little bit. Yeah. "The excellency of dignity, the excellency of power." "You got that right, Dad." "Unstable as water." "Huh? Huh? Hey, Dad, come on now. Unstable as water, you shall not excel because you went up to your father's bed and you defiled it." "He went up to my couch." It's referring back, of course, to the time that Reuben took it upon himself to have sexual relations with one of Jacob's wives, Bilhah, given to him as a handmaid, as one of his wives' servants. But still, this was something that was never forgotten, years and years later. Now, I want you to notice something. And I hate to take the time, but it's important to me, so if it's important to me, I have to talk about it. Look back to chapter 35, verse 22. Now, we don't know, and when Scripture's silent, we have to be careful to read into something in it. But it is interesting to me that in this context, when it happened, nothing was said. That much I can tell. In verse 22 of chapter 35, "It happened when Israel dwelt in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine." And then what does it say? And then it moves on. The story just moves right on. Talk about a dysfunctional family. You ever heard of the family secret? Incredible power in the family secret, because nobody talks about it. It grows and it just intensifies and it solidifies itself and petrifies itself until it becomes a cancer that it requires incredible, incredible pain to get that thing out, the family secret. But I know that at the end of his life, now all of a sudden Jacob's saying, "Reuben, never forgot it. Because of that, because you're unstable as water, because you went up to your father's bed and you defiled it, you're cut out." Wow. That's heavy duty. And interestingly enough, Reuben's descendants, characterized in Judges chapter 5, as being men who purposed in their heart, but then sat still and couldn't make up their mind to act. They had a desire to do something for God, to help deliver Israel during the Judges, the period of the Judges, but they had no strength of character to carry it out. So they had a great desire, no character, no ability. They were characterized by this wishy-washy, unstable as water. And that's a prediction that God gave through Jacob, I believe, to his son. And then in verse 5, "Simeon and Levi are brothers." Now the boys, these boys perk up. If Reuben didn't get the double portion, next in line, Simeon and Levi. "Our brothers, instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place." Verse 6, "Let not my soul enter into their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly, for in their anger they slew a man." Talking about Shechem. You remember as Shechem had raped their sister Dinah, and the entire city was drawn into their retaliatory attitude and spirit. "For in their anger they slew a man, in their self-will they hamstrung an ox." Cruelty to animals. "Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it's cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." And just, I've got to hustle, but when the final division of the land occurred, Simeon's land was placed inside of Judah. So Judah was given property that all surrounded entirely Simeon's property. And as such, over time, his entire land was assimilated and disappeared. He was scattered. And of course, Levi, if you know, Levi eventually became part of the priestly tribe, and he was not given any land at all, but was scattered throughout all of Israel. So those prophecies became true. Verse 8. Judah, you are he whom your brother shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you've gone up. He bows down. He lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people, binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Now, if you've been an astute student, you'll say, wait a minute. Judah sinned too. What's up with that? What about Judah and Tamar and that whole weird thing that went on there between them? The difference between Judah is that Judah, we're told, repented. The attitude of Judah when he was in Pharaoh's court, he says, God had discovered the iniquity of your men, of your brother, and he goes on to intercede for his little brother Benjamin and shows a total change of character in Judah's heart and his life. And so he was given then the right, the privilege to be in the priestly line that would ultimately lead to the Messiah, Judah. What does his name mean? It means praise. It means to praise. Judah, by grace, and certainly not by merit, he didn't deserve it any than any others. Even though he did show a spirit of repentance, his whole line in the line of Christ was another example of God's graciousness to a man who did not deserve it. It's been that way ever since. It's still that way today. That God does not bless by merit. His blessings are not meted out to those who deserve it, but to those who will just be willing to admit their need. God is still drawn to need, and he always will be, I believe. But it points ahead, and we could do a whole study just on this prophecy, to the lion. Judah is described as a lion. And if you remember from your study of Scripture, in Revelation chapter 5, verse 5, as the revelator cries and he weeps because this book that is sealed, there's no one worthy to open the book. And the one that's giving him the vision, the angel, says, "Weep not, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." The Lion of the tribe of Judah. Who's that talking about? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. And when he says, "Until Shiloh shall come," that's Shiloh, that there's going to be a ruler in the line of Judah. But when Shiloh comes, it's up until that time. When Shiloh comes, that's where it stops. That's going to be the ultimate lawgiver. It's going to be he that will rule in Jerusalem. Verse 13. Zebulun shall dwell by the haven of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships. His border shall adjoin Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey. I'd like somebody to tell you that. Lying down between two burdens, he saw that rest was good and the land was pleasant, so he bowed his shoulder to bear a burden, became a band of slaves. Interesting that it says he lying down between two burdens in the valley of Esdraelon, where he ended up getting his portion, was because it was between two very rugged hill structures and ways. It became a pathway that many of the marauders in that area would come, and they would, as history would record, take away many of the people of Issachar. So that one became true. 16. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path, that bites the horse's heels so its rider shall fall backward. I've waited for your salvation, O Lord. Gad, a troop shall tramp upon him, but he shall triumph at last. Bread from Asher shall be rich. He shall yield royal dainties. Naphtali is a deer let loose. He uses beautiful words. And I hustled because I wanted to get to this in my last 5 minutes. Joseph. Remember Joseph. Firstborn son of Rachel, his beloved wife. After all those kids by Leah, few kids by Bilhah, two kids by Zilpha. Now, finally, after all this, Joseph. Joseph is a fruitful bough. His fruitful bough shall be by a well, and his branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him and hated him, but his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. I just wanted to throw this out. As we've studied the life of Joseph, this is just a good summation of his life. He certainly knew what it was like to be shot at. Life did not hand him anything on a silver platter. He had it hard. He had the arrows of accusation. He was accused falsely by Potiphar's wife. He had the stone of slander thrown at him by his brothers. He had all kinds of things that were leveled against him. But the Bible says that though he was targeted, when it says his bow remained in strength, it's another way of saying he never responded in kind. His bow did not get drawn. He was not going to throw back an arrow. You know, that seems almost amazing to me. When somebody shoots an arrow at me, you know, there may be, usually is some kind of a nugget of truth in every accusation that you receive. But man, my first reaction is to draw my bow back and help you. So, as we look at Joseph's life, a couple of quick thoughts. When you're attacked, and you will be. When you are shot at, and you will be. When someone you love, and it usually does seem to come from our own families, the deepest hurts, or at least those that are closest to us. When you are attacked, remember Joseph. What did he do? At first he did nothing. Be still. Be still. Be still. And then it says, be strong. As he sat before the Lord without retaliating, the Bible says that the hands of the mighty God made strong the arms of his hands. As he refused to retaliate in his flesh, God gave him extra strength that he did not have. And I don't know if you've experienced that. That is a wonderful experience to have the Lord come alongside you and give you the ability to forgive those who have hurt you. It is a wonderful gift from the Lord. I think it's supernatural. I believe it is impossible for a human to do that unless God enables us. And then he says, be shepherded. Be shepherded by that stone of Israel, by the shepherd of God. He will lead you. He will guide you. He will bless you. He will do as he did with Joseph as God helps us. And then verse 26, the blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors. Up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills, they shall be on the head of Joseph. And on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. Verse 27, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father spoke to them. And he blessed them, and he blessed each one according to his own blessing. Notice how that's repeated that way? He blessed each one, and blessed each one according to his own blessing. It was personalized. It was specific to them. God will never judge you for someone else's behavior. But he will. 2 Corinthians 5:10, the Bible says, for we must all, and A-L-L in the Greek means all, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and there at that point our deeds will be judged, and they will be tried by fire. 1 Corinthians 3 talks about that trial by fire, where God will test whether our works are gold, silver, and precious stone, or wood, hay, and stubble. And at that point, I will not be able to say, but Lord, the woman that you gave me, or, but God, it was the church. You know, I couldn't be a good pastor with the people that you gave me. Or you won't be able to say, Lord, I really didn't have a prayer. Is that Mark? You know, like, how can we be expected? You know, that'll not fly. That'll not fly. Each of us will give an account of ourselves. So, verse 29, he charged them. And he said to them, I'm about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that's in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that's in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in this land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite as a possession for a burial place. And there they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife, and there they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife, and there I buried Leah. Whoa, stop the presses. This woman that was rejected, you remember Leah? Sarai? The lady who, well, that's what her name meant, sore eyed. And whether that meant she had sore eyes or she gave sore eyes, in either event, she was not Jacob's first choice. She was rejected. She experienced the put down of no children. I mean, she, the whole thing, she was certainly certainly over and over again rejected. And yet, when Jacob comes to the end of his life, 147 years old, he says, bury me by Leah. Not Rachel, but Leah, because of the place. And I think it's an interesting note. The field and the cave that were there, verse 32, were purchased from the sons of Heth. When Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. Eyes right up this way for a 30-second summation. Two things, as Jacob ended his life, were important to him. His God and the covenant with his God and his family. You know, as you look around you, I don't know how often you get messed up in stuff that really are not going to last. But I do. I find myself drawn into maintaining vehicles and getting all bent out of shape when the lawnmower doesn't work or when my bills come in and there are people who want more money than I think they deserve and, you know, the IRS and all the stuff. But when it all is said and done, when everything comes down, there's really only two things that matter. And that is your relationship with your God, that covenant connection with the Lord, and your family. And of course, obviously, the family of choice that the Lord sends us. But directly, those things. May God help us to really see them as blessings in our lives, as responsibility in our lives, as opportunity. People come to me from time to time, they say, Brother Mark, I want a ministry. Give me a ministry. And sometimes, quite often, as I look, their own children being neglected, their own wives are crying out for attention, needing some love and nurturing. And so I would say, you know what? You ask for a ministry, you got one. Just open your eyes. It's right next to you. Sometimes they're right there, and we're looking around trying to find out what God has for us. So I've enjoyed studying the life of Jacob. We're going to take one more look at Joseph and his brothers in chapter 50 and move on into Exodus the week after. Let's stand together as we pray tonight. I still think it's easier to do what I do than to do what you do. And I pray for you every week that as you sit through 45, 50 minutes and Sunday, you know, just couldn't find a place to land. I just ask God to bless you. May you just really have a hunger for your own study of the Word, that you would just really know the Lord, be intimate with Him, walk with Him in just simplicity. It's not as complicated as we want to make it. Just love the Lord. Let Him love on you. And I just encourage you to just be blessed. Know that the Lord is for you, not against you. God, I just thank you for this study. As we've looked at the life of Jacob, we've seen him. He's certainly not a role model for us in a lot of ways. He had lots of problems, sins, not just a few. And yet you still, Lord, chose him to reveal yourself, to use him to bring the line of Christ down to us. And Lord, we're so grateful that you can use imperfect people like us. It gives us hope. It gives us encouragement to know that you're not standing there scolding us. You're not against us. You are for us. And your covenant is strong and true and faithful. You will do what you said you'd do. We can depend on you. These are scary days. To say it any other way is minimizing. We need you. We want you. We long for your presence in our lives. And so I pray your blessing upon your people. May they sense you this week as they walk in obedience to you. May you draw them. Give us all a hunger for your word. Make us take the time to spend with you. And then bless us, Lord, that we might be lights in a dark world in these confusing days. We pray this in Jesus' name.